we thank thee and praise thee for this another evening where we can function under the principles of thy grace in the perception and then subsequent application of doctrine. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will take the situations and the things that we deal with this evening and make them clear to us as we search in thy word to establish the concepts as we continue our spiritual growth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. I feel like that commercial where you have the three men blowing the large horns on the Swiss Alps, and one of them starts coughing, and he takes a Ricola, and the other one yahoos and everything. Well, I took one just before we came, and they are very, very, I'm not trying to get you to buy anything, but they are very soothing. My voice just feels very like I could just shout across the room and blow some of the lights out in the back. It's amazing. It was a little scratchy, and so I thought, well, I'll just kind of pop one. And they don't taste like much because they're herbal, as most of you know. If you don't, they don't have that eucalyptus jolt to them. And your eyeballs don't come out and hit each other and bang back into their sockets. It's very, very different. I do have stock in the company, so you might consider that. All right, our study again is the principle of adversity and stress. And I'm again reviewing this because, number one, some of you were not here, even as back a year ago, and so it's encouraging to me to know that for some it's a brand new study. For others of you that were here when I went over it the first time, I have to be quite honest with you, I don't think some of you got it. I do believe that some of you did get it and you were encouraged by it because you indicated to me that you were. However, as we were going through this, I got some questions that led me to believe that you didn't even get the first part, and that is the fact that adversity is inevitable. Realize that you cannot in any way get away from adversity, and we're using the word adversity and we're using the word stress very, very cautiously. In other words, technically speaking, the word adversity is anything that comes into your life that can be eventually converted into stress. Any circumstance of life, realize that adversity can even be promotion. That could become adversity. In addition to the fact, pleasure could be adversity. So don't look at adversity simply on the negative side. It could also be prosperity. For example, if you don't have the capacity to enjoy your prosperity, it's not only adversity, but eventually it becomes stress. See, God will always allow prosperity to come into the life of the believer when the prosperity is equal to the capacity or vice versa. If you have the capacity, God will lead you into the adversity, into the prosperity, and as well, adversity. Remember, there's no temptation taking you, such as common to man, that God has not made with a temptation, a way of escape. What is the major problem with that phrase, God has not made a way of escape? We're not always aware of what that way of escape is. And for many reasons, one being, as far as I'm concerned, primary, and that is the fact that we have not made ourselves available to Bible teaching when those ways were communicated. Capacity is built on a regular basis. Capacity is built tonight, tomorrow night, the next night, the next night, the next night, the next night, through the intake and application of doctrine. And every time you divorce yourself from class for any length of time, your new building begins to deteriorate, and you begin to lose the very doctrines you may have known a week before or a year before. See, until you reach maturity, there is no guarantee that any information you have in your new building is going to be stable or continue. because it will erode if it's not used. Remember the principle? What is it again? Abuse it, and you'll lose it. That's the way it works. It's like anything in life. If you neglect something enough, what happens to it? Take your automobile, for example. Never change the oil. Never change the spark plugs. Don't change the tires. Never wash it. Never clean out the inside. Just have a filthy bomb going down the road. Well, when it has only 20,000 miles on it, it may not be too dirty. Then again, after 50,000 miles, with no maintenance whatever, the telltale signs will begin to show themselves. Number one, the paint will be completely oxidized because the vehicle hasn't been washed. In some cases, by the way, not washing it is good, because it gets enough gunk on the top that the sun's rays that are so injurious here won't get through, and therefore, after 5 years, you wash it and you have a brand new car. So I'll take that back. But then all of a sudden, you notice that you get up one morning and you have two flats or three flats, or you're beginning to see very strange-looking wire meshes coming through your tire where the tread used to be. That's generally the casing and or the steel belting. And finally, one day, you're going down the freeway, and it goes boom. Now, you can't get out and kick the tire and blame the vehicle. You've neglected your maintaining of that vehicle. Same thing with your house. Ladies, don't ever clean it. You know, allow just all the dust balls and the fur balls and the cobwebs on the corner. Eventually, you've seen movies, obviously, of these old houses where you walk in and the birds have been in there for a while, and you know what that means. You're slipping and sliding and so forth. And then you have all these hanging webs, et cetera, dust an inch thick. And you say, this place is a filthy mess. Why? Because it didn't look that way originally. The foundation is strong. It's just been neglected. It takes daily maintenance. Same with your soul. Your soul needs to be maintained. And if it isn't maintained, something's going to give. And so God has shown us why we need maintenance. Because every time adversity strikes, it's a reminder that we better have that information stored in our soul so that it doesn't get through, so that it doesn't destroy us. Just like those of you, for example, that take vitamin C, you probably do so for a reason, not because it's nice tasting, certainly. And if you have any stomach problems, vitamin C can cause a bit of a riot in there, because it's an acid, as you know. But yet, why do you take it? Because you maintain your resistance to fight off things that are in the air and people that you get in contact with and so on. People can be your greatest adversity. You walk into a room and everybody's hacking and coughing and gurgling and snorting and I don't mean in the modern sense of the word, I mean in the literal sense of the word. You know, beautiful words that have come down over the years. You know, we went to a party and had a gay time. You got to lose that. Nevertheless, adversity is a reminder to you. That's why God allows it in your life. Sometimes He'll allow it in your life, especially if you did not avail yourself of class, just to show you that you should have been there because the information was taught. And you're going to fail. And it's going to strike you in your weakest area. And of course, that comes in as stress. Now, the adversity that we've been dealing with primarily is our study from Titus chapter 3. And that, of course, is what? Rejection. One of the most difficult areas of life is to be rejected by anything or anyone. I think that's one of the reasons some people do not like cats, because they are classic for rejecting. You know, they'll give you affection when it suits them, okay? If you call them, now my cats have always been like a dog. I've been able to call them, and they come to me. If I tell them to get away from whatever they are, they get away from it. If they're outside and I call them inside, they'd come in because they knew better. It was just, it was an understanding that we had. Sometimes they'd even hiss at me as they came in. But they did nevertheless, okay, because they knew that I was Tarzan and they were nothing. But most cats, most people are intimidated by them. And they're very independent. And you could be asking a cat to do something, and they'll give you that complete and absolute and total, get out of my face, get out of my life, die. They could care less. Okay? As long as there's food and water where it belongs. Now, my cat had a way to get even with me. He was vindictive. And whenever I would scold him, for whatever reason, he would always do what he was supposed to do in his box, right alongside of his box. And he'd let me know that by doing that, I know where my box is, but you have to clean it. Because he never cleaned it. And he never looked guilty. I've never seen a cat look guilty. Now, dogs will give you that look, and if they have one, the tail will go between their legs and they'll crawl in a corner somewhere. Cats don't. They just, here I am. Like me if you will, and if you don't, who cares anyway? Well, rejection. You've ever met people like that? Sure. Friends will reject you. They'll either reject you personally, they'll reject you verbally, they'll reject even with a look. And I don't know whoever said that, sticks and stones and names will never and so on. The hardest thing to take from somebody is an accusation, unfounded. And then, of course, smacking you with a stick is even harder yet. Most people don't go around doing that. They're not violent as such. But you know, the most nonviolent people I ever met can tear you apart with their the little member called the tongue. And not even realize it, because they're so caustic. What comes out of their mouth is practically poison in the presence of others. Well, that's a form of rejection. And the way you react to it will be determined by what you feed to meet the situation. Here we have, of course, the believer filled with the Spirit, and as such, he's resident within the divine dynasphere. He is functioning as often as possible under the principles of GAP and learning through grace apparatus perception. The edification complex is built on the foundation which initially was given at the point of salvation, including the 40 things that accompany salvation. And as a part of that, we have the problem-solving devices. And so one of those problem-solving devices, and I don't care what situation you go through in life, one of those 10 problem-solving devices, or a combination thereof, will successfully meet the adversity and head it off so that it never becomes stress. But you see, absence here results in a blurred stress. And it results in stress coming into your soul and through the conversion to the sin nature, because you see, you've shut this down. So now you look like this. You're working all in this area. You're no longer functioning in that area. There's the ideal circumstance. That's what you have available. You see, and as such, you're acting just like a non-believer. This whole right side of your soul is shut down. You switched it off. Volitionally, you made the decision to go your own way. And your own way, of course, is you're going to deal with it on the basis of natural experience. And so the sin nature then tries to deal with it, but it doesn't have the answers. There are no answers in the sin nature. As you know, the sin nature is made up of four parts. We've studied this. This is a basic doctrine, but let's review it very quickly for the benefit of those that don't know the four parts. The top area, depending upon how you outline it, the top area is simply called the place of strength. The bottom area is the place of weakness. Now, we've reversed this in times past. Don't let it bother you. This is not engraven in stone, you understand. Over here, we have the trends, And over here we have what? Lusts. Okay. Trends here would lead one to, for example, asceticism and areas as such. Lust pattern, your lust pattern of your sin nature differs as variant as you are as a person. Just like your personality differs, so your lust pattern differs. I know men in the ministry, for example, that have a lust pattern of the opposite number, and they have a terrible time dealing with the opposite number. And they find themselves engaged in all kinds of illicit situations. And now, I know of at least three pastors who have completely washed out their ministry, and one who's just about ready to wash his out. It's washed out. He doesn't recognize it yet. He still thinks he has one. But everybody's talking behind his back. Why? Because he has an area of weakness and a lust pattern that combine. Now, I really haven't ever seen anyone combine all four. The closest I've come to is seeing people combine three, which is pretty bad. The area of weaknesses deals with, it's generally a genetic transfer. And like father, like son, that kind of thing. Or like grandma, like offspring, the same thing. The area of weakness generally is because, you see, the sin nature is passed down genetically. This is the genetically formed old sin nature. And therefore, take for example, the problem that David had. Now, what was David's strength? What was his area of strength? Can you remember? And when you think of David, well, what do you think of when you think of David? Strength. Military. What else? Leadership. Phenomenal leader. And then in military strategy, he was a genius. Okay? All right? So we have area strength. We'll just put down here, LEAD. He's a leader. And obviously, the Lord didn't choose him because of that. Because he chose him because of his spiritual strength. All right? But what was his weakness? We all agree to that, don't we? Okay. Operation Bathsheba. All right, now he has sons. Which one manifests this? Absalom. Right? Absalom is a great leader. He convinces part of David's army to follow him. That takes some leadership. Phenomenal leader. And he sets up a military that is just absolutely phenomenal. Of course, David was just a little bit ahead of that. Plus, he had the edge. What was the edge? He had the Lord on his side. There's the difference. Yeah. I don't care how smart you are. If the Lord isn't with you, forget it. All right, now, we have another offspring. Name him. Yeah. 1,000 women. You say, boy, what an... That's not weakness. Yeah, it is. Both in his sin nature and in his body. All right. Lust pattern? Sex. Trends toward? Self-destruction. All right. See how it works? And when you see these things manifest in your children, don't get all upset. They're your products. And I would get upset in one area if I didn't and couldn't understand the weaknesses, strengths, trends, and lust pattern of an offspring. And that's one of the difficulties, and it's something you have to cope with when you adopt. Because it's not naturally yours. You look at this kid and you say, what is this? Well, this is somebody else's strengths, weaknesses, trends, and lusts. Combined with all of the generations that go back. And you may only be aware of one. It. Namely, the child. That is in no way designed to curtail you from doing the act of adopting. I'm just simply saying it's one of the dangers. Now, of course, parents are ignorant in that as well. Because some don't even believe their children have sin natures until they're 15. Okay? And that's when they start having problems with them.
And all they're doing there is they've been developing that sin nature for years, and you've been totally oblivious of the fact that they have one. When did your child get a sin nature? At physical birth. Boom! Whoa! Sin nature. Okay? And the first thing that comes out is what? The voice of the sin nature. And what is it saying? Give me. That's what the sin nature always wants. Now, you are looking to the sin nature, when you get out of fellowship, for information to deal with the problem. It's not on the giving end. What's it on? It's on the taking end. All it wants to do is take. So it takes the stress, brings it in, and then says, how are we going to deal with it? So it can go in one of two directions. One that is so absolutely impossible, and it shoves it into the subconscious. Okay? That results in an unresolved conflict. It's unresolved. In both cases, it's unresolved. But in this case, it totally becomes unknown to you because it is so absolutely distasteful, it is so absolutely traumatic, that you can have nothing to do with it, and in it goes. And you've done that, and I've done that. Everybody's done that. Don't you sit there and, well, my subconscious is clean. Of course you think so. Why? Because it's in your subconscious, dummy. You're not even aware of it. Now, what are some of the ways in which you can bring information out of the subconscious? One of them is very dangerous. What's it called? Hypnosis. Yeah, hypnosis. Another one's drinking. Yeah. Now, when you become inebriated, you see, you no longer have control. And so your mind now doesn't know what to do with what, whatever. And so stress comes into your life, namely the other drunk on the other end of the bar. Huh? And how are you going to deal with him? Well, you would never think of starting a fight with this guy. I mean, here you are, 5'9", and he's 6'9". And weighs 750 pounds. And you're going to take him on. So you think you're David and he's Goliath. Another thing that happens, and this is something you've got to understand. As a part of your learning, listen carefully, I haven't given you this yet. As a part of your learning doctrine, some of it came into your soul without the filling of the Spirit. Did you get that? Where did it go? It resides in this section. But what about it? Is it true doctrine? No. Is it applicable doctrine through the filling of the Spirit? No. What is it? It's distorted doctrine. Okay? So, you have a Bible answer. It's biblical, but it's just not quite correct. For instance, you quote Samuel, and you say, and Samuel picked up a sword, and he went into the place and hacked people to death. You say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Whoa, wait a minute. That's a distortion of the principle. Exactly. Look at all these weirdos, these wackos, that have done what they've done in the name of God. They were an angel sent from God to be the vengeance of God upon mankind because of their sinfulness. Where'd they get that information from? You'll find 10 out of 10 times the guy, at least, was a reader of the Scriptures. And as they read the Scripture, without divine guidance, without the understanding of the original language, without the filling of the Spirit, it went into the soul, it was recorded as a part of the sin nature, because the sin nature took it, but distorted it. And then when the circumstance arises, the sin nature says, hey, use this. And this biblical principle comes out, but it's not a biblical principle at all. It's a part of a biblical principle. That's one of Satan's chief strategies. His chiefest strategy
is to use the Word of God distortedly. He always leaves out an essential truth. That's like when you ladies build make whatever you make for dinner, for supper, for breakfast, for whatever, and you're taking, you say, something's missing. You ever do that? And then you say, oh, I forgot the, and that was the main ingredient. Okay? It looks like the finished product, but it just doesn't have the flavor. Satan always takes the flavor out. One of the main ingredients, and the main ingredient constitutes and holds together the whole thing. Like when he went to the woman. Right? What did he say to the woman? He says, woman, in the day you eat of that tree, you will not die physically. Was that true? What did he leave out? Oh, but by the way, if it had been totally honest, but I might add, in the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die spiritually, which will eventually cause your physical demise, which means you'll be separated from God, you'll be cast out of the garden, and he wouldn't tell her that. He only responded to what she said. She said, in the day touching it, I'm going to die. Remember? What did she think? That there was something in the tree that would cause her to die physically. That the tree was somehow what? Poisoned. Notice the traditions. The two basic traditions that have come out of the garden. Both of which are satanic. Both of which are erroneous. Number one, what was the fruit? What was the fruit of the garden? Erroneous. Apple. Apples have suffered the consequence of that since. You know, an apple away keeps Satan happy. An apple a day is supposed to keep the doctor away, and I don't know where they ever got that either. What was the other? That sex was the sin of the garden. In other words, Adam had not had any relations with his wife, and as a result of the fall, they had sex together. So what does that do to sex, to the fundamentalist mind? It makes it sinful, it makes it dirty, it makes it filthy. It's erroneous. Nothing wrong with it, provided it's done within the confines of marriage. That's clear in the scripture. Under right man, right woman. It's not Operation Passkey. Or as Bob puts it, Operation Skeletal Key. You know, some guys think they have the skeleton key of life. That their key fits any lock. Should I go any deeper with that? And listen, ladies, you ought to have a secret combination, and the only one that should know it is your husband. And he'll go, so to the left, and so to the left. That's your G-spot, if you please. Okay. Now then, let's try to get serious now. Okay. As that information is now being dealt with, it has another way to go. It goes this way, and the individual then becomes a sub-normal believer. Here, he was a normal believer. What's a normal believer? A normal believer is one who is coming to class as often as it is available. That's normal. I know other believers don't think you're abnormal, but they're the ones that are abnormal. You're interested in learning the Word of God, and you know that it's going to take you so long to reach maturity. Well, if it takes so long to reach maturity and you avail yourself once a week, how many weeks? 3 times longer than the other person who avails themselves 3 times a week. The math isn't difficult. 5 times a week, someone else is going to take 5 times longer. And I'm convinced there are people at West Side, they'll have to live to be at least 208 before they'll reach maturity at the rate they're going. But that is not
That's oversimplified, and I'll tell you why. Because when you miss class, you erode what you may have learned. And it may not be directly what you learned the night before, but it may be something else that has not been reestablished through a very important principle of teaching. It's called review. And you see, the more things are reviewed, the more solidified they become and the more impressed they become upon our memory center. So that at any time we don't have to say, what was that again? And you're in the situation. Imagine a guy in combat, all right? And his weapon malfunctions and he'll say, oh, what did he say that I should do now? Okay? Look down the barrel? You know, you put the magazine in, ring, ring, click. What do you do next? Scream? Drop it and run? No, the first thing that my mind tells me to do is to do what? Guys, try to either that or jack another round in. See if you can eject the old round. Now, if the thing is frozen, you can't get it back. Like, for example, you have an M16. What do you do next? That's right. Send a tinker toy and get another one, yeah. See, M1 Garands, you don't have that problem with. As you say, bring out the magazine. It may be in the magazine. Try to clear it. Okay? You don't go, ah! Now, if the guy's real close and you still can't get it, then you turn it around, you hold it like this, and you say, come on, guy. Okay? Hopefully he's coming at you with a knife. And then you plant Colt on the side of his face. He's got the horse right here. See, that sort of thing. Hey, one of our guys did that. He was on guard the weapon was not armed, that it was empty. And he said, halt, and it was a drunken tech sergeant. And he said, halt again. The guy said, stop it. He says, you know who I am. And he just picked this thing up and just wrapped him with it. And it was an M1 Garand. And those babies can put you to sleep permanently. He didn't even have to shoot. Just let him have it with it. There's no court-martial involved. Matter of fact, the tech sergeant was disciplined for approaching the man on guard and not properly identifying himself. I wish I'd have been there. I was asleep at the time in the barracks. But we heard about the next day, hey, do you hear what happened last night? You hear what? Boom! Really? Yeah, right across here. And none of us liked him, and so we just roared with laughter until our DI came in. Okay. And then I got disciplined because I was laughing the loudest. Cosmic system involvement. Now you say, okay, I go this far. Now what? You confess. You rebound. You get in here and you say, wait a minute. This is my old building. I'm not interested in that. I left that a long time ago. You're not comfortable here. And by the way, just to add to your discomfort, you may not be mentally comfortable there. And what does the Lord do graciously for you? He makes it more uncomfortable. Exactly. And he brings upon you DD. And that's not a degree. That's divine discipline. And you say, man, every time I turn around, I'm stepping in it. And it used to be that I was blessed and God was just marvelously providing, and all of a sudden, boom, it's all dried up. It looks like Northern California. By the way, do you know why we're getting so much rain here and they're not? Do you have any idea? You say, it's the weather conditions and so on. It's blessing, people! Think about it. West Side Bible may be the nucleus of the blessing of this area. We're not supposed to get that much rain and see things green and prosperous and beautiful and flowering and all that. Now look at Northern California. It looks like a desert. And don't tell me that's not divine discipline. All right. You never thought of that, did you? A local assembly encapsulates an entire geography. That's the doctrine of the pivot. Now, if you could only realize the impact that a local assembly can have, you'd get so involved, you'd get so excited, your neighbors encapsulated because of you. Your business, wherever you work, because of your presence, the pivot exists. And prosperity is shared by association. See, God is blessing you. God is bringing upon you marvelous and wonderful things. You just happen to work for a guy, maybe an unbeliever, but he is going to associatively share in all that blessing. Fantastic. Fantastic. And likewise, by the way, to the contrary, maximum divine discipline in an area, and everyone's affected as well. All right, so we have then the rebound. Now, as soon as you rebound, here's what happens. You go zip, 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 and you're right back in again. You're back in fellowship, you're functioning the right way, and you then look again like that. Able to deal with stress, able to deal with adversity, meeting the doctrinal situation too, and preventing any conversion to the soul. Now let's take it further, because this is where we're going with it. We're taking what? Rejection. Since it's the most difficult, it finds itself very deep-rooted. What is the normal reaction? Here it is, you see. The eight stages of reversionism begin with what? Reaction, distraction. Okay. Scenario. Young people are dating. They plan on getting married. They're coming to Bible class because they want to learn all they can about right man, right woman. That's always the case. Well, it should be always the case. It hasn't been, to my chagrin, but nevertheless. And, of course, as they're going along, all of a sudden they have a big argument. Eh? Hey, you said that. No, you didn't. Yes, you did. No, you didn't. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. We saw a thing the other night, the father and the bride, and she called off the wedding because he got her a mixer, a blender for, was she going to solve one of her problems by putting a frog in it? I don't know. And she felt intimidated because that meant she was going to be a stereotype mixer of the cake back to the, which is so bad, back to the pristine societies of ancient times. The 50s. Yeah. You know, when a woman occasionally would, or more than occasionally, would make a cake or a pie, and she'd have to use a blender, but back then they didn't have them, and so you were with one of those things. See, everything back there was electric. And boy, I'll tell you, my wife would say, "Hun," and she'd be going, So I'd come in, and I'm the type that if I'm going to do anything, I'm going to do it right now and get out of there fast. So I go, all over the place, and she said, "No, you have to do it for 10 minutes. I can't last that long." Hey guys, isn't that the way we are though? Anyway. You know, it was me, it was slam, blend, thank you, goodbye. Okay. Bible class fun when you have an idiot teaching you. All right. Reaction. First reaction.
Well, if that's the way you feel about it, and they part, okay? What's the distraction from? First thing, come to class. I've seen it here repeatedly. Not that one comes and the other doesn't. No, 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 no. Neither one of them come. Or worse than that, we've actually had wives who had had arguments with their husbands, and they came because they knew if they came, he wouldn't come. Don't you see? We have people call his wife and say, "You going to be in class tonight?" "Yeah, well, all right." He wouldn't show up. And if she said no, he'd come to class. And you know, I saw this for a while. I said, "What's going on there?" So finally I asked one of them, and I said, "Well, we just don't come together because we don't want to see each other." And eventually, of course, they got a divorce, and then it was really a little game. She'd come just so that he wouldn't. And at one time, the guy would come in, get tapes, and go right back out again. Remember that, Carl? And the wife would be sitting there saying, "I kept him from class." So that's distorted. Oh, yeah? Isn't all fair in love and hate?
See, she put him in her blender. All right. Then you switch over to cosmic two. In both areas, you're under demonic influence. Here, it's minimal. Here, it's maximal. Here, you can be totally destroyed. But your first is reaction. Your second, distraction. You're going to react to a stimulus, whatever it is. If somebody comes up to you and compliments you, there's going to be a reaction. What is generally the reaction? Thank you and a smile. If somebody comes up and annoys you or says something verbal that is absolutely distasteful to you, what are you going to do? You're going to react one way or the other. Oh, really? And depending upon how prolific you are with words, you'll come up with something. Some of you are, you've got them. You've got all the answers. And I appreciate that. You don't do like some of us do. You just go, because you don't know what to do. And then an hour later you said, "Well, I could have said that." You know, that sort of thing. Because now you're calm and you're cool and you've got all the answers now. But some people are so calm, you're going to say, "B-b-b-," and they go, "Blue, blue, blue," and you go, "Pfft," in their presence, you see. They really tear you to pieces. So you know after that you don't go up to those people. You try to go to people that go, Okay. Then you start your stage digression, your 8-stage digression, and finally end up in reverse process reversionism. That's very dangerous, because that's tantamount to the sin unto death. What you've done there, you see, you've knocked on the door,
you've entered into the sleep death. The sleep death is where you become unconscious to the realities of the effects of doctrine in your life. The sleep death you can awake from. Why? Because Paul says so. Paul says, "Awake thou that sleepest, and the Lord shall give thee light." Okay, it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about the believer who has been lulled to sleep by a priority that they've placed instead of doctrine. Okay, and I don't care what it is. Some area of life that kind of puts you in that little cradle and makes you feel very comfortable, and it's rock-a-bye baby, and all of a sudden, and you find yourself missing class more and more and more and more, and your excuses becoming greater and greater and greater and greater. Because when you're asleep, you notice how things are distorted? Especially when you're in that stage of not quite awake and not quite asleep. Don't ever make any decisions during that time, other than to get up and put cold water in your face to wake up or have a cup of coffee. I've had some of the most brilliant thoughts during that time. I thought, man. And then I got up and my head cleared and I'd say, "I'm not even going to tell anybody about that." Because then you see the rest of your senses began to work. Like thought.
Well, you know, there are some things that we just do habitually. All right, now you're in cosmic two, you're under maximum demonic influence, and there's where the condition occurs that we referred to a year ago. I made brief reference to it last Thursday. You enter into this realm right here. Now, this realm is one that you want to avoid. That's why it exists. It's the safeguard to your sanity. You don't want that information coming out. That's why you put it there to begin with. Okay, once you go out, my wife will say to me, "Hun, when you take the dog out, take the garbage out." All right, take the garbage out. The lid goes down. Go back in the house, and I'll say, "Hun, there was a receipt that we got the other day from her," and she says, "I threw it out." What's the worst thing in the world to have to do? Huh? One of the worst duties the police officer can get involved in is going through the garbage. You don't want, and my garbage cans are probably like yours if you live in Phoenix. They're those great big things with the huge lids on them where the machines come by and go, you know, those things, okay? Now, I'm very short, so I have to literally fall in to do anything. Okay? I know some of you, you know, where your arms hang to the ground, you can just reach right in and pull the back. Not me. I get in there, and all of a sudden I go, "Oh, I'm teetering this way," and it isn't long before, poof, and that is the most uncomfortable feeling. Because, listen, when you threw it away, there was an act of satisfaction. Ah, it's gone. Now you're in it again. See? That's what this word. That's why I call this the garbage can of the soul. Because you've thrown it in there. You don't want it. It's not usable. It's not nice. And it becomes an unresolved conflict, and it may stay there the rest of your life. To make it easy for you, when you're filled with the Spirit and you're learning doctrine, you see, doctrines take care of both conscious and subconscious problems. And so when you're filled with the Spirit, as you begin to learn the doctrines of life, the Lord very tenderly, sometimes not so tenderly, but in any event, He brings the information out of your subconscious, feeds it into your conscious reality, your soul. And then, since you are filled with the Spirit, what happens to it? It's dealt with on the basis of the doctrine that you've learned that's relevant to it. And when that happens, it's gone, because you've resolved it. Okay? See, this is what psychiatry attempts to do. It tries to bring out the subconscious hang-ups into the stream of consciousness, and then it tries to deal with it. The only problem is, the only way it can deal with it is either shocking it, and I don't know what that does to it, or drugging it. So now you're sitting there and you're saying, "I don't have a problem in the world." You can't even feel pain, much less subconscious thought. You're totally oblivious as far as reality is concerned. Well, that's not the way you resolve it. That's psychiatry. Psychology tries to do it through other means, somehow to exploit it so that it comes out, and then you say, "Well, now why do you feel this way?" And inevitably, depending upon whom they follow, it's either your mother's fault, your father's fault, or some relative's fault. Okay? Blame it on somebody else. And your real problem is, you see, you don't have enough self-esteem. So now you've got to become an arrogant person to deal with your own subconscious. That's not the problem. The problem is probably that you're arrogant to begin with. And you see, that's why this becomes so diversified in the thinking of an individual like that, because this says you're nothing, and this says you're everything. Modern psychology and psychiatry says you can become anything you want to become. And doctrine says you're going to become only what God wants you to become. And you also have to realize what? Your limitations in life. And that's the one thing you should realize very early in life. What your limitations are. What you're able to do and what you're not able to do. And then, if you can laugh at what you can't do, there's the key. What do most people do in their reaction to what they can't do? They get angry. And look, when you get older, God is teaching you something. He's teaching you that the older you get, the less capacity you have for anything. And so he has that sense of humor. You might as well start laughing about it and become totally relaxed about it. Otherwise, you're going to die a frustrated ex-movie star. Why do so many of these people commit suicide? Because they cannot face the fact that they're growing old. And they have pictures of themselves when they were in their 20s, when they were making $20 million a year. Now they haven't made a film in 15 years, and they're a dried up prune in a bed at 65. And, their lips are pulled clear back to their ears. They've had so many lifts. And the doctors have said, hey, we can't do it anymore because you don't even have the stretchability any longer. And so they commit suicide by shooting themselves in the chest. And the best they can do is shoot their kneecap off. That'll take some of you the whole night to figure out, but that's the way it works. You can blame Nancy for that. She told me that joke. That was about 20 years ago, Nancy. So. We're getting older too, you know. Stay here and you can deal with these things in life. And then God will beautifully bring these things out and resolve them. But you can't have them come out before they're resolvable. Otherwise, you couldn't face them before. And so what happens is they combine with the Shigayon principle and you result an abnormal believer, an abnormal behavior, and some form of mental illness occurs. Your mind snaps. It rejects the whole thing. So instead of your soul being governed by the sin nature, which was at least sane, it may not have been reasonable or logical, but it was sane. Now you've converted this to this becoming the center of your life. And when this, by the way, if this totally dominates, then you lose complete consciousness of reality. You ever see anybody like that? Ever hear anybody about it? Sure. That's a common phenomenon. A person seated in the center of a room, oblivious of the existence of anybody, of anyone, even their surroundings. They're just staring into space. What happened to them? They couldn't face what came out of that subconscious. Now, that can be done by various means. We're showing you the spiritual degeneration that can be accelerated in an auto accident. It can be done physically. In other words, as a result of an accident, what happens? The conscious part of the brain is destroyed. And bango. You know, your brain just doesn't quit. It's got many parts. It's got many parts, like a computer. One part of the computer may quit. The other part may try to function. Marie and Terry. But it won't. Because in its subconscious, it's saying, can't do it. That's what hidden files are all about. That's subconscious. Biases have hidden files. You don't see those on the screen. And if the bias is pre-written to reject a certain thing, it's going to say, sorry, Charlie, I don't care what you do to me. And I happen to be dealing with a very smart computer. I can't even fool the thing. Most you can fool. I tried to fool this thing and it said to me, I don't care what you do, in effect. It's still not going to work. You think the soul is any different? Haven't you ever realized that your soul, in effect, is like a computer with all these various directories and subdirectories? That's why you ought to get your root directory straightened out. Again, I'll repeat this again for the benefit of those of you that understand what I'm saying. Show me a person's root directory in their computer and I'll tell you how they think. The last time I said that, there was a guy in the audience and I was supposed to go and look at his computer. He wouldn't let me see it. And it's a joy to be able to go into somebody's and just run the root directory and then see it nice and clean. And everything that belongs in there is there, and nothing that shouldn't be there is not there. And I've said to people, what's that? And they say, I don't know. Where'd that come from? I don't know.
Well, how come you have all these files in there? I don't even know how they got in there. Is your soul that way? I don't even know how they got there. Well, what do these do? I don't know.
Is that the way your soul is? You have stuff running around in your soul that you don't even know what they do? Maybe that's why people say, I don't know why I did that. And they start to look like this. So end of the reading.
We'll continue tomorrow night. Father, thank you for this brief review, giving us further understanding and being able to acknowledge how great thy plan is for us as believers. We are far superior to what the unbeliever has, and far superior to anything that our natural being can do. We praise thee for spiritual power. Dismiss us now, in Christ's name, amen.